Before we get started, I want the kids to join me up here. So if we've got some younger ones, I'm going to invite you to the front this morning. By the way, we'll be in Luke chapter 6. So if you want to be finding your way there, if you've got a copy of the scriptures in digital format or paper format, we're going to be looking at God's word there in Luke chapter 6. All right. Good-looking group here. So I've got a couple of items here I brought with me today. I have this can of paint. It's used paint, but it's a really nice yellow right there. Everybody see that? And I have a little handful of candy. Not just random candy, but chocolate. My mom's here today, and she could tell you the difference between normal candy and chocolate, right? So a good candy. So if I were to, there's the key word, if I were to offer you one of these, which would you take? What do you think, McKenna? What would you take? Candy. Think so, Sutton? Yeah? Yeah, so how many would choose candy?
Me.
How many of you would choose the paint? All right. You want both, Tyler? Yeah, so it's an interesting question, isn't it? There's not really a right or wrong answer in this little game, but I just want us to think a little bit. Jesus is going to talk in this passage. He's going to pronounce four blessings and four woes. He's going to give four ways in which we can experience happiness and joy, but he's going to then tell us four ways that lead to misery. And we're going to find that those things are very different than what we might think, right? We have in our mind the things that would make us happy, right? You can all probably think, what makes you happy? What brings you joy? What makes your eyes light up? Right? But the things that Jesus tells us that will really make us happy are not the things we might think. So let me ask you this question again. Which of these would last the longest? Probably the paint, right? How long would this last in your house? Not very long, not very long. Yeah, this would, think about if you had that nice yellow on your wall in your bedroom, how long that would last. Or if you had an art project, right? Some of you like to draw or paint. Think about, you could have something that was really something you could enjoy for many years to come, right? Maybe you don't like yellow, I don't know. But my point is that sometimes things that maybe take a little bit of extra work, like painting, we say, oh, I'd rather eat candy than paint. But sometimes doing a task, have you ever done a task that you maybe didn't want to do, but when you were finished, it was like a good feeling? Something was accomplished, something worthwhile, you could enjoy your work. My dad made me dig a trench one time. He's here today, so I can bring this up. I wanted a light outside by my basketball hoop because I wanted to play basketball at nighttime, and my dad said, great, here's the shovel. We don't have any power out by the barn, but if you want to dig a trench, Oxford, by the way, other side of the state, is the gravel capital of the world, right? My dad said, if you want to dig that trench, then I'll put down the power line and we'll put a light up. Now, guess what I did? It took me a while, because my dad kept saying it has to be deeper. But you know what? I got many hours of enjoyment out of that basketball court. It was worth it, right? It was hard. I wouldn't have really chosen to do it. I didn't want to do it. And I think Jesus, as he talks about what will really make us happy, some things will make us happy, like really give us a quick bit of happiness, and then it's gone. And other things will bring us true, lasting happiness and joy, all right? So again, not really a right or wrong choice whether you were to choose the candy or the paint, but hopefully it gets us thinking a little bit, right, about what we are looking at to make us happy, and certainly Jesus has some things to say about that. All right, you can be seated. Nice job. Good listening. I told the first service kids I expected that candy to be there for second service, and they honored that. So Luke chapter 6, how are we as Christians to view this whole arena of happiness and pleasure? You know, we all desire happiness. We all long for favorable circumstances. We all want to have good health. We all like when things go well for us. But if we're not careful, of course, pleasure can become an idol, can it? We can sort of pursue pleasure as the ultimate goal of our lives. And whether we lie or cheat or steal or hurt anybody else, I just want to be happy. I want to do what I think is going to make me happy. And that's a dangerous philosophy, isn't it? It's a destructive philosophy. That's called hedonism. It's a big word, hedonism. It's the belief that pleasure or happiness is the highest good. It's devotion to pleasure as a way of life. And ironically, those who pursue pleasure as the greatest good often find themselves miserable. Right? We think maybe most specifically of someone who's addicted. Whether they're addicted to alcohol or to prescription painkillers or to pornography or to shopping. We sort of go after some of these things because they think they're going to make us feel better. Maybe they're going to help us to forget about some of the troubles in our life, right? Maybe they're going to help us forget about this broken relationship here or the bad grade that I have in school or whatever it might be. But when we go after these things, do those things get better? Do those problems take care of themselves? No. No, they're there, and oftentimes they're worse. When I don't address them and when I don't have that difficult conversation, they just get worse. So these things don't really satisfy us, and that's a destructive way to live, to just pursue pleasure. So we certainly should not idolize pleasure, but we should not demonize pleasure either. Matter of fact, Jesus in this text actually calls his followers to experience and embrace the blessings of his great kingdom. Make no mistake, Jesus calls people into true satisfaction and joy and blessing. Sometimes we think that if I follow Jesus, that means I have to turn away from all the things that are pleasurable, all the things that I want to do. And the more I follow Jesus, the less happy my life will become, right? But actually, it's just the opposite. Happiness or pleasure is not a zero-sum game. In reality, the more we commit to following Jesus, the more happiness and joy and satisfaction we will experience. And that's because God knows better than we do what will make us happy. We think we know, right? We sometimes see it with our kids. In reality, it's true for us adults as well. But people think they know what's going to make them happy. They know what they want. But in reality, that's not going to make them happy. And we need to understand that God has a better handle on this than we do. John Piper, Pastor John Piper, has spoken often about what he calls Christian hedonism. He says it this way, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So in other words, we don't have to choose between obeying God or being happy. It's a package deal. Right? So I want to look here at the text in Luke chapter 6 and see what Jesus tells us about this whole topic of the blessed or fulfilled life. Luke 6, beginning in verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of the disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to suggest to you that that this particular sermon that Jesus taught is the same sermon that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Now, that is famously called the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm going to suggest to you that this is Luke's account of that same sermon. At first glance, we have to kind of think through the geography and the particulars here. In Matthew, it says that Jesus sat down on the hillside to teach. Here in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus came down with his disciples to a level place. But when we understand that, it doesn't mean that he came all the way down the mountain. He had been up there with his disciples, right? He chose the 12. It just says that he came down to a level place. He came down to a plateau. And so he's there on the mountainside, and the crowds begin to gather, and his disciples are there, and he engages in this teaching. He begins to unpack for them here in this expanded teaching the ground rules of his kingdom and the core values of his kingdom. I want you to note the parallels here between Matthew and Luke's gospel as we look at this, the unfolding of this sermon. So first, the Beatitudes. In both Matthew's gospel and in Luke's, we see it start with the Beatitudes. Blessed or happy or joyful or fulfilled are the poor, are the hungry, are those who mourn, right? So he gives this sort of concise statements about the nature of the kingdom. It's not what we expect. It's a great reversal. It's the opposite. It's counterintuitive. But Jesus lays this out in a very succinct, almost poetic form. And then in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus then moves into a teaching on love, on this new ethic and new understanding of love and how this ought to mark the life of his followers. And then he closes each, again, in Matthew and in Luke, he closes with parables, two parables in particular. The first is that of two fruit trees, and then that of two builders, the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand, right? That closes both of both accounts here. And so we again see the same teaching here that is included both in Matthew and in Luke. And the reason I just pause here at the outset to draw attention to that and help you make that connection, two reasons really. First, this teaching is for Jewish and Gentile Christians. Now, we've been noting here our theme, as you see the various flags, right? Our theme is Jesus for everyone. That's we're looking at Luke's gospel, and Luke has in mind here all the peoples of the world. Luke gives a great deal of attention to Gentiles. He's writing to a Gentile, to a non-Jewish person. He's conveying the gospel in a way that they would understand. Matthew is very different. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So Matthew quotes a lot more of the Old Testament scriptures. He's demonstrating that Jesus is the promised king or the Messiah of Israel. And so just a different perspective. So Matthew uses the Ten Commandments, and he unpacks the law of Moses there, and he helps to bridge the law of Moses for these new believers and help them understand God's intent for them to love. That's the purpose of the Ten Commandments. And so Matthew's exposition is a lot longer, and he gets into the law and helps his Jewish readers make all those connections. But Luke is much more concise. He doesn't really get into the law of Moses, but he drives home the same ethic of love. Whether you're a Jewish background believer or you're a Gentile believer, the ethic of love is the same. It's drilled home for Jewish readers. It's drilled home for Gentile readers. And we come away with just a clear sense of Jesus' expectation for how his followers should live. The other reason that I want to draw attention to it is because I'm going to appeal a little bit to Matthew's gospel, to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account. It helps us have some fuller understanding of what Luke's talking about. There's a few nuances that Matthew includes that I think are helpful for us to understand Jesus' teaching in some of these domains. And we're going to spend actually 3 weeks on this sermon. Here's that general outline. This week we're going to look at the Beatitudes section that we read. And then next week we'll look at this new ethic of love, kind of the main sort of substantive teaching section here in the sermon. And then the following week we'll look at those two parables at the end and how they sort of drive home the point in a very powerful way. So that'll be our task again today, looking at the Beatitudes, the blessings, the pronouncement of joy and satisfaction in following Christ. So we'll look today at the blessings of the kingdom. And there's three things I want us to note from the text that we read this morning. The first is this, the gracious offer of blessing. The gracious offer of blessing. To really appreciate this text, we have to consider the audience here. Who was present? Who was listening? Who was Jesus talking to? And this should really encourage us, all right? If we were to look at that previous section, we know that Jesus was with the bigger group of his disciples, and he chose out the 12, the apostles. So if we think of his inner circle there, but then the larger group of his disciples is represented by that yellow ring. But then in addition, the text tells us that there was a crowd. There was a multitude there of people from all over. Right? There was this fringe element, and it was a diverse one. These were coming, we're told, from Jerusalem, which is kind of the religious hub, the capital city of Israel, but also from Tyre and Sidon, which actually were two cities, two pagan cities. They were outside of Israel on the Mediterranean coast, known for immorality and such. And there were people present there that day from Tyre and Sidon as well. They had this diverse group of followers, committed people, and then fringe people who were curious but non-committed, right? And Jesus speaks primarily to the disciples, Luke says. They're the main audience in view, but clearly Jesus has an eye on the larger crowd, right? He has a heart for the people. We know that the text tells us here that they had come, this fringe group had come to Jesus to heal, hoping that he could heal their diseases. Perhaps they were only interested in Jesus because of what he could do for them. We don't really know if they understood their sin or if they had any concept that they needed a Savior or one who would rescue them from their sin. But they knew they were sick. And they knew they couldn't remedy their sickness. And they turned to Jesus in desperation, believing that he could do what no one else could do. And that's a pretty good start, isn't it? Jesus heals. He honors that faith and heals the people. And the text would indicate that they actually got more than they bargained for. They came to be healed of their diseases. But the text says specifically that those who were troubled with unclean spirits were also cured. So they said, "I've got this skin issue. I've got this blindness. I can't hear." Right, And Jesus addressed those things, but he also addressed the deeper maladies of the soul, right? He was interested in these people at the deepest level. We get a sense of Jesus' posture here. Religious, irreligious people. There were people here who had been raised in God-honoring homes. There had been people here who had baggage, right? There were people here from different ethnic backgrounds, right? All these people were here, and Jesus extends this offer of blessing to the whole group. I find that significant, and as one who's from Tyre and Sidon, right, as a Gentile, I find great encouragement in the fact that Jesus is oriented and compassionate towards all who will come to him. Jesus presents blessings and woes, right? He makes a gracious offer, but also a sober warning. And he's really calling people to make a decision here. These people, again, particularly the crowd, had some germinal faith in Jesus' ability to heal, but clearly something more was required. And Jesus is calling them to enter into the life of true blessing and joy. There's a number of Jesus' disciples who are here today, right, among this gathering. You've given public testimony of your faith through baptism and have joined yourself formally with Christ and his church. This ought to be a continued encouragement to you that Christ has called you into his kingdom, into the blessings of his kingdom. Not because of what you've done, not because you were so great, but because he loves you. And he saw your plight. He looked with compassion on you, drew you to himself. But perhaps there's others here who are part of the crowd. You're on this outer ring, right? You're not opposed to Jesus. I'm assuming you wouldn't be here if you were opposed and angry at Jesus. But maybe you've never really taken a step of commitment, never really owned your own sin, never really planted your stake in the ground as a follower of Jesus, the Savior. Jesus is calling people into a life of blessing. He is calling me. He's calling you. And I ask you this morning, will you respond to his gracious call? As he extends here the offer of blessing or misery, urges people to enter into the kingdom of blessing, I extend that offer to you today as well, in the words of Christ, gracious offer of blessing. The second thing I want us to think about in this arena of blessing or joy or fulfillment or satisfaction is the surprising formula of blessing. The surprising formula of blessing. We interacted a little bit with this, with the kids this morning, even at the outset. Jesus pronounces four blessings and four woes. The four blessings correspond directly with the four woes. So each states the principle both positively and negatively. And of course, when we consider these, they're all counterintuitive. They don't make any sense to our sensibilities, right? We would think that the way to experience joy is to eat, not to be hungry, right? We would think the way to experience joy is to have resources and not poverty. And so these things certainly should catch us off guard, make us consider the unique way in which God has chosen to dispense his blessing. We'll look at these four blessings and woes briefly here and suggest these principles about how we receive blessing. Number one, this blessing comes through desperation, not accomplishment. So here you have the two verses. Blessed are those who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The poverty that is described here is abject poverty. There's a few different words in the Bible that are used to describe someone who is poor, but this is a person who is so poor that they can't pay off their debts. They're maybe not able to work. All they can do is beg. And Jesus here talks about the fact that those who are blessed are those who have come to a place of being beggars. And I would suggest to you that Jesus is not talking here about economics. Matthew captures the sense of it there in his account when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor are those who have come to the end of themselves and abandoned every shred of pride. You see, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We had the little kids up here this morning, and we think about the fact that unless you become like one of these little ones, one of these little children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You must become like Fiona. Acute sense of the fact that you need help. And until you come to that place, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So we think we're going to reach a place of happiness and joy and blessing by accomplishment and by human merit and by doing good things. But unless we come to a place of poverty and desperation, we will never experience the fullness of God's kingdom blessing. This blessing also comes through longing, not satisfaction. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Matthew is more specific when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Again, he's talking about not just physical hunger, but talking about a longing to see God's ways carried out in God's world, right? This is what we are taught to pray. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for the day. You long for the day when God's justice reigns. You long for the day when vulnerable lives, even of the unborn, are protected. Do you long for a day when things are on earth as they are in heaven? If you find yourself dissatisfied with what this culture offers, you will find yourself satisfied in the kingdom of God. If, on the other hand, you find yourself satisfied with what this culture offers, you are going to be dissatisfied with God's kingdom. This blessing comes through longing, not satisfaction. It comes through sorrow, not levity. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This describes those who mourn deeply over their own sin and the sins of the world. The background for weeping is primarily connected with those who suffer injustice. Right? Blessed are those who endure hardship and feel anguish over their sin and the sins of the world. Those people will have the last laugh. Matthew says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." But Luke actually takes it a little bit further. Not only will those who mourn be comforted, but they will laugh. They will have the last laugh, as it were. A lot of basketball being played right now in college, and I'm always curious when someone goes up for a big play and then has this bombastic response, and then you look and they're down by 20. You know, like have your little laugh there, I guess, if you want, but you're losing the game, right? And I often think as I read a passage like this, that's kind of what our life is like. People are laughing, people are deriding God, people are shaking their fist in his face. They have the upper hand, right? But it will be short-lived. And when Christ returns and all things are settled, the tables will be turned, and those who have suffered and endured injustice will have the last laugh. This blessing comes through rejection, not popularity. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. If we want to experience ultimate blessing, we need to be swimming upstream, not floating downstream, right? This isn't an excuse for us to be obstinate or degrading or spiteful or hurtful in our speech, but the fact is that if we are committed to Christ, committed to the gospel, committed to His values, we are going to find ourselves experiencing dissonance with the culture, with the world. If you fit right in with the value system of the world, if you are endorsed and all of your decisions are applauded by the culture at large, that's not a good thing. If you're not living distinctively in such a way that you sometimes make other people a little bit uncomfortable, fact is that our behavior is a reminder to people of their own sin and selfishness. It ought to be. We're to be the light of the world, right? We're to be salt in a bland world. We ought to stand out. Norbert Geldenheis said, "He who leads a truly holy life will come into collision with the sins of the ungodly and so fall into disfavor with them." How clearly this was proved in the case of Jesus, who was in every respect perfect in his human life. Now, we have this little issue, don't we, that sometimes people aren't rejecting Christ, they're just rejecting us. Because of our selfishness and idiosyncrasies, and we bring things to the table that sometimes cause people to be offended. But the fact of the matter is, even Jesus, who is perfect, who didn't have any anger issues, who was a good listener, who was unselfish, they rejected him to the point of sending him to the cross. And so this is unavoidable for the one who will truly follow after Christ to participate in his suffering and his rejection. The final thing I want us to notice here is the pointed picture of blessing. Jesus extends these four blessings and four woes, and at the close of each section, he describes a group of people that sort of capture this concept, this reality. So in verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. So he talks about the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, who came speaking truth. They told the people the truth. And while they endured great hardship and were persecuted, and some of them were killed, they are richly rewarded for all of eternity. And then he draws attention to the false prophets as the other example, right? Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The false prophets came telling the people what they wanted to hear. And because of that, they enjoyed tremendous popularity and acceptance and affirmation. For a brief time. But now they have come under God's judgment for all of eternity. This pointed picture of blessing. We get to see these two categories of people and have to think, where are we, right? Are we walking as God's prophets, walking with a commitment to truth, regardless of public opinion, willing to take risk in relationships because of our commitment and fidelity to Christ? Or are we given to telling people what they want to hear, taking the easy path of least resistance, not making waves, only to find ourselves under God's judgment? We're going to respond here with benediction and song. I have our musicians come this morning. But as they're coming, I just ask you about these three areas, right? First of all, that gracious offer of blessing. Will you respond, or have you responded to that gracious offer? Love that picture. All these people, people from Jerusalem, people from Tyre and Sidon, all gathered there, and Jesus extends the offer of blessing. The warning of woes, but the offer of blessing. Have you stepped into and responded to that gracious offer? Secondly, will you trust the formula of blessing? Jesus outlines for his followers how they are to live truly significant, joy-filled, satisfied lives. And it doesn't look like what we would think. It runs counter to our sensibilities and the way we think we will achieve happiness and joy. Are you trusting that God's way, that Jesus' way is best? And finally, will you give consideration to the pointed picture of blessing? Jesus brings it to bear with two groups of people and essentially says, in which group do you find yourself? Are you lined up with God's prophets, walking by conviction and obedience to Christ? Or have you capitulated to the culture and sold out to the modern-day fleeting opinions of this present society?